This morning, we're going to continue our series in Galatians. We've been in it. This is week number 3. And our text for today is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if I can invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you happen to be using one of the Bibles in the seats, you can find our text for today on page 913. And as you're turning there, I wanted to put a tag on this message. Don't add a thing. Don't add a thing. This is God's word. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During World War I, the Western Front settled into a brutal stalemate of trench warfare. The soldiers were dug in, and literally any movement above ground could cost you your life, which also made it especially difficult, near impossible, to watch your enemies without being seen. But a French artist named Lucien Victor Guérin de Scaevola, I wanted to make sure I got the name right, saw something others didn't. He looked around at the landscape, the barren landscape, dotted with dead trees, and he had an idea. What if a tree wasn't a tree? And he went on to paint and design a hollow and camouflaged tree, trees made from several steel pipes with painted iron bark, I think there's a picture here, just convincing enough not to stick out in the battlefield. And inside, a soldier would sit, hidden in plain sight, quietly watching his enemies through a small window in this contraption. And this military tactic was so effective, at least for a while, that eventually it was adopted, well, first by the British, and then even eventually by the German army. And according to one article I read, the German troops, what they would do, they realized that random trees popping up out of nowhere would raise too much suspicion. And so they'd go in the middle of the night and chop down trees and then plant their fake ones in the same exact spot. Clever. And in the text that we just read, Paul warns the churches in Galatia for at least the third time about camouflage trees planted in their midst. Enemies in plain sight, wolves in sheep's clothing, distorting the gospel and threatening their unity. We see this explicitly in Galatians 2:4, if you'd read that with me. Yet because of false brothers, by the way, I'm going to use that language a lot throughout the course of the message because it's in our text. because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Now here in verse 4, I'd like for you to notice a few important details about the rhetoric that Paul uses. First off, notice how Paul describes these agitators as false brothers, which tells us that they were absolutely false, but they also look like brothers. Or to put it differently, they were deceptive enemies who looked and smelled like Christians. They would walk around on Sunday morning carrying their ESV Bibles and put John 3:16 as the tagline for all of their socials. The only problem, though, was their intentions. When it says that they slipped in to spy out the freedom of the Galatians, the language here suggests that they had a duplicitous and unworthy motive, which Paul says at the end of verse 4 was to bring them into slavery. And as Pastor Randy has been sharing with us for the past 2 weeks, the slavery that they were trying to impose was the enslaving message of Jesus plus. Jesus plus the Jewish law. In other words, they were trying to make additions to the gospel. They were insisting that Gentile Christians, Christians who didn't have a Jewish heritage or background, had to be circumcised and submit to the laws of Moses. That is, if they truly wanted to be accepted by God. One author actually summarizes their toxic and fraudulent theology like this. This is what they were preaching. Not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must be Jewish. That is, if they want to be saved. That was the message that these false brothers were spreading. Now, if I could put my cards out on the table this morning, the main thrust of today's message is going to be the topic of gospel unity. Unity around and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we get to unity, it's important for us to pause for a moment and talk for a while about the topic of division. If there's a lesson that we can learn from these false brothers in Galatia, it's the fact that sometimes deceptive people enter the church and seek to harm it. In fact, this is the very warning that Paul explicitly sends to the elders in Ephesus, another city, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, from within your own congregation, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, friends, to be clear, the reason that I bring this up is not so that you look over your shoulder and start growing suspicious of your neighbors. Please don't do that. The last time I checked, the Bible was supposed to be a mirror. Amen? Rather, the reason I bring this up is because as Christians, it's important for us to be informed and discerning, first about ourselves and also about others. Or if I could put it like this, an important question for us to consider this morning is the question, how do you spot a wolf? How do you spot a camouflage tree spying on your freedom and seeking to destroy you? Or if I could modernize the question a little bit, how can you tell if that Christian social media influencer is actually the real deal and not trying to harm your faith? Or if I could take it even one step further, as the preacher this morning, how can you be so sure that I'm not duping you right now? Man, I'm about to dig myself into a hole. I hope I can get myself out. Without getting too caught in the weeds, as we'll be addressing these questions throughout the whole of the message, if I can give you two signs up front for identifying a false brother, two red flags for detecting a wolf. First, false brothers, they exude arrogance and love speaking poorly about other Christians and churches. Another way of saying that is that these are the people who think that they're special, And so they operate from a place of authority, looking down at others and gaslighting everybody who disagrees with them. Or if I could quote a few lyrics from a rapper named Kendrick Lamar, these are the people who walk around chanting about their enemies, they not like us, they not like us. And they pat themselves on the back for their superior theology and morals. That's precisely what these false brothers in Galatia were doing. They were slandering Paul, questioning his authority, distorting his message, claiming to be special, telling the Galatians, stay away from Paul, stay close to us. So the first sign we see is that false brothers exude arrogance and love speaking poorly about others. But secondly, false brothers are also prone to argue and insist that their preferences be treated as matters of first importance. In other words, false brothers are petty, and they love to get on their Christian soapbox and start rambling off about all the things that they deem as the most important. My experience as a pastor, these are the people who often have their favorite theological word that they use as a weapon, or their favorite worship style that they believe should be treated like the fourth member of the Trinity, not to mention countless other preferences that they elevate too highly. And as we consider our text, in the case of these false brothers in Galatia, their greatest idol was their cultural preferences of Judaism. Preferences like circumcision and only eating kosher. Preferences that they elevated near next to the level of the gospel. All this to say in our text for today, Paul's greatest fear was not that the gospel he had preached was weak and ineffective. It was the fact that these false brothers were stifling his gospel ministry and splitting the churches in Galatia in half, one half Jewish and one half Gentile. Because the truth of the matter is that wolves can be really convincing. And as we look throughout the whole book of Galatians, we find evidence of this everywhere. Galatians 3:1, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul is saying, who has enchanted you with their false and toxic theology? And then Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Here in these verses, Paul, who had been the very first missionary to preach the gospel and plant churches in Galatia, he's grieved and troubled because his spiritual children were being led astray. And in the process, the churches he had just planted were being harmed and affected. In fact, in Galatians 2:2, our text for this morning, Paul tells us that this was the very reason why he visited Jerusalem only a few years before writing this letter, around AD 47, to meet with the apostles, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain, to hear a status report about his beloved sheep. And as a quick aside, for there's anybody here this morning who's ever served in some type of leadership capacity, you know how this feels. The burden and weight of wanting to protect and care for those who've been entrusted under your care. Yet in the midst of Paul's anxiety and worry, the Jerusalem apostles, the church leaders in Jerusalem, they rise to the occasion, and they wonderfully demonstrate how to protect the unity of the church, how to keep the church one in the face of divisiveness. And as we look at their examples, what we discover is that unity requires at least three commitments on behalf of the church. Three commitments to protect our unity. And the first commitment we see in our text is this. It's actually our big idea for today. I'm going to sneak it in kind of an awkward spot, but this is the most foundational commitment and the most important thing in our text. Commitment number one, don't add a thing to the already perfect gospel. Don't add a thing to the already perfect gospel. Now, an important detail in our text for today is that Paul brings his apprentice Titus with him to Jerusalem. And in verse 3, we read that Titus, who was his spiritual son in the faith, he was not a Jewish man, but rather he was a Greek who had never been circumcised. And so as Paul brings Titus, and as they're walking up to the Jerusalem apostles, the heart of Judaism, there were certainly tensions in the air. I imagine especially for Titus, who at any given moment could be asked to put on a medical gown and go and get circumcised. But in that moment, the Jerusalem apostles, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, they remain faithful to the gospel. They draw a hard line in the sand, and they differentiate themselves from these false brothers in Galatia. Galatians 2:3 says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." And then verse 6, "And for those who seem to be influential," once again, this is a reference to the Jerusalem apostles, "those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me." Meaning, these leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't mess with Paul's message. They added no essential requirement for acceptance by God. You can just imagine the sigh of relief on Titus's face. The apostles were fully on board with Paul's law-free gospel. Christ plus nothing equals freedom. They were one in heart. Now, friends, this is actually a lot easier said than done. Because for many of us, adding to the gospel is a habit that's really hard to break. A habit called legalism and confiding in the law. If we could pause and just think about the gospel for a moment. This past week, I listened to a pastor named Ligon Duncan provide a beautiful summary, a five-part outline for the gospel in its entirety. It's short and succinct, but highly impactful. Here's what he writes for the gospel. One, God our maker. God is the creator of all things, and we are his creatures. Number two, sin our failure, meaning sin is not just the mistakes we make, but rather it is the fundamental cause of our broken fellowship with God. Three, Christ our Savior, meaning we are not the solution to our sin problem, but the only solution we have is Jesus Christ alone. And then four, faith, our answer. We are not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by trusting in the complete and finished work of Christ. And then five, new life, our pleasure. This is the promise of life transformation and eternal fellowship with God, our King. So when we see this, and as we reflect on the gospel, we can't help but just to be in awe. For myself, I wanted to break out in song and say, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. But here's the catch. I can't help but wonder how many of us also have a line number 6. And perhaps a Lines 7, 8, and 9. Things like getting baptized in order to be saved, speaking in tongues as proof of the Spirit, things like abstaining from cigarettes or only singing hymns. For some, this might be being part of a particular theological camp, like being a Calvinist or Arminian. Or for others, an allegiance to a particular political party, to believe X, Y, Z about immigration and the Second Amendment. The late Tim Keller writes this, "Many churches will say that we are saved by faith alone, But we can only be sure that we are real Christians, if we have certain distinctions. Many churches and Christian groups add cultural rules about things like dress and amusements to the Bible and insist that no one who violates these standards could possibly be a Christian. So the question for us this morning is actually not so much, how do you spot a wolf? But it's actually the question, do I have fangs in my mouth and fur on my back? Do I spy on people's freedom under the guise of Christian maturity? Let me bring this down a couple of notches. Church family, who are you the most critical of? Who are the people you deem as sub-Christian? Who are the people, excuse my crass language, that you just wish that you could circumcise with your preferences? If they only worshiped like me and acted like me and voted like me and listened to the same podcasts as me. What the Word of God is saying to us this morning, church family, is don't add. Don't add a thing to the already perfect gospel, lest you divide the church and harm your family in Christ. Thankfully, in our text for today, the Jerusalem apostles show us a better way. They welcome Titus as a Gentile, and in doing so, they preserve the integrity of the gospel. As we continue in our text, not only does Paul tell us to add nothing to the gospel, Paul also instructs us to look for the grace of God in others. Look for the grace of God in others. Galatians 2:7 says this, "On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." And then we drop down to verse 9. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." So what's going on here is that James, Peter, and John, the pillars or apostles of Jerusalem, they give Paul their full endorsement. And the reason why is that they couldn't help but to see the fingerprints of God all over Paul's life, ministry, and message. So when you think about it, these Jerusalem apostles were heavy hitters. They were highly influential. Think John Piper and Beth Moore and Ralph Douglas West. These Jerusalem apostles could have easily tried to hinder Paul's ministry and invalidate his leadership and micromanage his projects. But they actually do the exact opposite. The text tells us that they opened their eyes and saw the grace of God, that Paul had been entrusted, that his life had been graced in the same exact way as Peter the apostle. In other words, Paul's ministry wasn't inferior in any sense, even though his context was wildly different than anything they were used to in Jerusalem. Friends, this is a powerful display of humility. Rather than being competitive and jealous and petty, the Jerusalem apostles were willing to acknowledge that God's great mission was far bigger than their own mission, that God had called and raised up another to go and preach the good news. Now, I was thinking about the marathon this past weekend. Out of curiosity, did any of you happen to run on Friday or Saturday? Just a show of hands. Can we give a whoop? That's several of us, all right? You should. I hope you're wearing your medal. How about this? How many of you attended the marathon as a spectator to offer your support? Okay, yeah, that's a lot of us as well. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to make it this year, but last year, we took the whole family, we went to the Meyer in Urbana, we packed our lawn chairs, we had some really great seats, and that year we were tracking a few friends on our phones and just, you know, doing this and looking carefully for our friends running in the mass of people. But at the end of the day, we ended up just cheering for everybody who passed by. And if you've ever been to a marathon, there's something so powerful about the atmosphere around you. Would you agree? Everybody cheering, everybody supporting, a spirit of unity floating in the air, a spirit of fellowship, community, and love. It's really special. At least from the vantage point of a spectator, I'm not much of a runner. It almost feels like everybody's on the same team. And friends, that's what James, Peter, and John are doing with Paul in our text. They're cheering on Paul for the race that he's on. With smiles on their faces, they're saying, Paul, you were made for this. Paul, we have your back. Paul, we love you, and we're praying for your mission. We're so thrilled to be partners in the gospel. You know, those are the things that were written on their poster boards. I think the question for us to consider as we reflect on this response from these Jerusalem church leaders is the question, whose race is God calling you to support and cheer on? In whose life is God calling you to see the grace of God? Maybe this is a friend, a coworker, member of your family, or somebody with whom you've had some type of rivalry or competitive spirit. If I could encourage all of us to pray for spiritual vision, to have the eyes of Jesus Christ, this is absolutely critical for unity in the church. As we turn our attention one last time to our text, as our third and final commitment, Paul instructs us to remember the poor and demonstrate mercy. Remember the poor and demonstrate mercy. Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, when it comes to verse 10, it can feel a bit random and almost out of place given the context of what we've just been talking about. It's like circumcision this, circumcision that, and then bam, remember the poor. What the apostles are doing here is they're adding a footnote or a qualifying statement to the argument or the agreement that they had just made with Paul. And they're saying to Paul, yes, you and I have very different mission fields, but as we go our separate ways, let's be united on this front to care for the poor as an integral part of our separate ministries. And at first glance, verse 10, it can sound like a conflicting statement. After all this energy that we've just put in, we've studied about not adding to the gospel, the Jerusalem apostles essentially tell Paul to go and get to work, to serve the poor through tangible acts of mercy. How do we resolve this in light of the law-free gospel? Let's start with what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that you must remember the poor and serve the poor in order to go to heaven. Paul is not adding to the gospel and slapping on another law, caring for the poor as circumcision 2.0. That's not what Paul is doing here. But instead, what he's saying is that if you have true faith, inevitably, you will want to serve the poor, just like Jesus. Notice Paul's language at the end of verse 10. He writes that this was the very thing that he was eager and excited to do. And as we pull up Acts chapter 11, verse 29, we discover is that this was a ministry that he was already actively engaged in. Now on this topic, Steve Corbett and Bryant Fickert have written a tremendous book called When Helping Hurts, which is a foundational text that is the baseline and foundation for all of the outreach ministry we do here at Windsor Road, especially our free food store. Here's what they write. What is the task of the church? We are to embody Jesus Christ by doing what he did and what he continues to do through us. Declare using both words among the blind, the lame, the sick and outcast, and the poor. And as we read statements like this, it's easy for us as a church to say amen. But once again, here's the dilemma. In many cases, when good American Christians like you and me hear this, for many of us, there is a temptation for us to want to go rogue and to start showing random acts of mercy, which at the end of the day is more about making ourselves feel better than actually serving and resourcing those around us. Colbert and Fickert, they call this having a God complex or Savior complex, where upwardly mobile Christians believe that they've been anointed by God to decide how to care for low-income people. They go on to write this in their book. The goal of poverty alleviation is not to make the materially poor all over the world into middle, upper-class North Americans, a group characterized, by the way, by high rates of divorce, sexual addiction, substance abuse, and mental illness. But rather, the goal is to see people restored to being what God created them to be, people who understand that they are created in the image of God, with the gifts, abilities, and capacity to make decisions and to effect change in the world around them. These things tend to happen in highly relational, process-focused ministries. So when we puzzle this all together, when we consider Paul's words, to remember the poor doesn't mean to go off on your own as a lone ranger and superhero and do a bunch of good random deeds, but ultimately it begins in your heart. And to care for the poor means to relinquish your rights and to humble yourself and actually befriend and empower those on the margins, those who are fellow image bearers made in the image of God. In other words, we've been called to follow the way of Jesus, who Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9 was the one, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The same Jesus who left the glory and splendors of heaven and took on human flesh. The same Jesus who said in his very first sermon, Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. Brothers and sisters, a church that truly understands this and truly believes this will not be divided, but rather it will build God's kingdom in the way of mercy. So how do we preserve the unity of the church in the face of division? Don't add a thing to the already perfect gospel. Look for the grace of God in others. Remember the poor and demonstrate mercy. Thanks be to God. If I could invite the worship ministry up, and as we close today, church family, I thought we could offer a prayer together that I've taken from the Book of Common Prayer, a resource made by the Anglican Church of North America. It's a prayer for unity. So if I could invite you to pray this out loud together with me, I'll do 1, 2, 3, and then we'll pray this together. 1, 2, 3. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us grace to take to heart the grave dangers we are in through our many divisions. Deliver your church from all enmity and prejudice and everything that hinders us from godly union. As there is one body and one spirit, one God and Father of us all, so make us all to be of one heart and of one mind, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and love, that with one voice we may give you praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.